Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
With our series through the pastoral epistles 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we are still in 1 Timothy from the beginning of the year, and this morning we are in chapter 3 and we're going to look at verses 14 to 16. That's kind of a, how can I say, ideal verses for this morning, and in light of the weekend that we have, in light of Passover, in light of people celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. You know, I was saying in the morning service as well, I wonder how many churches, you know, kind of have the same title for a service today. That normally doesn't happen quite exactly the same way, but more or less kind of around the same lines, a lot of churches focusing on the exact same thing. And the same is true for us this morning. And our title is The Church of the Living God. The Church of the Living God. The church where the God we serve is resurrected, death could not hold him, alive amongst his people, working and accomplishing his will. The church of the living God. And I don't know about you, you know, this time of the year is always a bit interesting for me as you consider the culture that we live in and the things happening around us, and also reflecting just on history in general. We see this different groups of people experiencing this weekend and this festival, if you want to call it that, different ways. We have a group of people that gather together intentionally to celebrate and to focus on what Jesus did for us, reflecting on how that should impact our lives. But then there's also a group of people that use the same thing for entertainment purposes, to draw crowds and to entertain. And on the same sense, you have a group of people that's using this for profit, to profit from the sacrifice of Christ. And then you have a group of people that dress up as bunnies and find Easter eggs. Also the same weekend, same thing. And interesting how different people relate to this in different ways. And the same is true in Jesus' day, where a lot of people, like Hanu now shared, not celebrating it as we do now, looking back at Jesus, knowing what God would do through him, but celebrating the salvation of God as he led the Israelites out of Egypt. That is a foreshadowing of salvation. Big picture displayed about how salvation works, what God intends for those whom he saves as he delivers them from the world, brings him to himself, and as we worship him, we follow him to the promised land. Same is true for us, called out of this world to worship God, and we are following him as he leads us to heaven one day. And they are celebrating that, and there's a large group of people every year from all over the world moving towards Jerusalem to in sincerity go and worship and thank God for his salvation. And then there's also a group of people that use it for entertainment. And then there's the same group of people that use it for profit. As we see Jesus entering the week before into Jerusalem, going into the temple and doing what? Turning over the tables of the money exchanges, people that would profit from Passover. As people came from far away and they needed to buy certain animals and stuff for their sacrifices and for their offerings. And then the nations around them using in that same time, worshipping a lot of different gods with a lot of different festivals for a lot of different reasons. And in light of all of this, the question that we should ask is, how should we respond as Christians to what God has done? And what should the effect of that be? In other words, how does a church look that is formed by this reality and that lives in this reality? In other words, what is the characteristics of the church of the living God, where the resurrected King dwells? How does he manifest himself among his people? And again, in our day and age in which we live, there's kind of a lot of confusion and a lot of different answers. People that's very, how can I say, bold in their answer of that, and very certain, and this is how you know that God is alive and well and living and manifesting himself in that church. But to ask us the question today, before we dive into the text, what is the characteristics? What is the defining thing? How can we know that this is a church of the living God? The resurrected King lives here among his people. And I know that because this thing. What would you say? Also bearing in mind that it's not a building. Don't go to a building and you say, okay, because it's painted this color, it's built in this shape, God lives there. It's not a temple like that. We are the temple. So the same characteristics that would hold true of the entire church must also hold true of the individual. Amen. How do we know that we are part of the church of the living God? Important question to ask. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 and he says, test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. He's writing to the church. He's not writing to the church and say, hey, I have a kind of a good question that would prompt some kind of curiosity in the world. You go to them and you ask them this question. No, I'm asking you as the church that gather to worship God, test yourself. See whether you're in the faith. How would you define that? God makes himself known here. The living God lives here. He resides among these group of people. And I know that for certain because here is the fruit of it. Now with that in mind, let's read through these couple of chapters and see what we can learn. A couple of verses, sorry. Almost thought it's a long weekend, but it's not that long. To work through a couple of chapters would take some time. 1 Timothy 3, from verse 14 to 16. It's Paul writing to Timothy and he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Beautiful passage of Scripture. Very dense passage of Scripture. And again, the context of the letter is that there's some trouble in Ephesus. Everything is not as it should be. And the report arrives at Paul, and Paul wants to go there himself. It's a serious thing, and he wants to go and address it. But if he's delayed, he wants to write the letter so that Timothy might know. If I delay, this is important. This is important for us to know. And this kind of is the center of the message, as we'll see there, the purpose statement given there. I'm writing these things to you so that. This is the reason. And if we understand this well, we understand the whole letter well. And if you fail to see this, we might misinterpret the rest of it. But important for us to see. And in this, Paul gives a couple of illustrations, draws a couple of similarities between things and the church. Some characteristics, some illustrations. And then he also explains what makes it this. This thing is what causes the church to be inevitably this. Important for us to note. But let's start at the beginning and we work our way through. Verse 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And again, like Maria also explained beautifully in the beginning, one of the problems is that this church faces is false teaching. We read that in chapter 1. As Paul says to Timothy, I urge you to stay at Ephesus so that you might charge certain people not to teach any different doctrines. And as we read through the rest of the letter, we see why they are misbehaving. In other words, why they're not living in accordance with what God expects of them is because they are starting to believe different things. And like we said, one of the main characteristics of this book is to teach us that right living and right belief go together. The one inevitably produces the other. What we believe will be seen in how we behave, how we live, like we saw in this church. Because they were starting to listen to and believe false teachings, they started to behave in a way that was not pleasing unto God. And everything starts to break down. And Paul says, no, it's important to believe the right things again so that we behave the right way again. But these things are inevitably connected with one another. We cannot believe the right thing and live in the wrong way. And with that being said, I'm not saying that we live perfect lives, but inevitably more shaped by the truth we believe each day. Each day, week, month, year, looking a little bit more like Jesus and doing a little bit more of the things that Jesus do. Amen. And now the first question that we need to ask ourselves as we are sitting here this morning is, what does our behavior say about our belief? What is our behavior saying about our belief? What is my life communicating to those around me? The things that I do, the things I prioritize, and the way in which I do those things. What is it saying about my belief? Like the old question goes, show me where you spend your time and your finances, and I will tell you who you worship or what you worship. But behavior and belief go together. And important for us to remember that where we see certain areas of our lives that's out of place or isn't right or shouldn't be so, it's important not to try hard and do something different, but to get to the root of it. It's a faith issue. It's a belief issue. It's a surrendering to God issue, if we can call it that. And we'll see now in just a moment, because as we work through this, as we get to the end of chapter 15, there might be a big desire in your heart to say, shucks, I better start doing stuff. But then luckily there's verse 16 that explains to us how this happens, what makes this take place. Why is the inevitability of God's people this fruit that Scripture speaks of? But important to know that our behavior shows something about our belief. And then he says how the people behave, but also where do we behave? What is the characteristics of the people gathering together? And the first illustration that Paul uses is that of a household. He says, I delay you may know how one to behave in the household of God. The household of God. The family of God. And again, the simplest question that first comes up is the following one. Is that is the people that you are regularly gathering with to worship God your family? I'm not speaking your biological family. In other words, is this the people that you love, care for, and do life with? Those you worship God with. It's supposed to be a household, supposed to be a family. You're not supposed to gather every now and again with a bunch of strangers to do something. No, but we need to know and love and care for one another. Why? That's what people who love one another do. We do life together. And in essence, the people of God are summed up with people with a love for one another and a love for the world around them. And that leads to certain things. But a love for one another leads to us doing life together. Why? Because we can only love one another as well as we know one another. If I don't know you well, I can't love you well. I don't know what you need. And is that true of us? And in a Christian sense, we might be wary to speak to certain people too much because maybe as we are speaking to them, we realize that they need something and we have the thing they need. And God says, bear one another's burdens, care for one another, share what you have with those around you. So it might be costly to know people well because it demands to love them well. And here it's very important for us not to mistake friendship for fellowship and association with belonging. And what I mean by that is that you might have a group of people that might call themselves Christians, but if you don't gather around the purpose of knowing Him and making Him known, then that is not fellowship. It's worldly friendship. And it's good to have friendships because we are called to build relationships with those outside so that we can proclaim the good news of the gospel to them so that they also can experience the church of the living God, where the resurrected King dwells, where salvation that equals joy, peace, and happiness flow from. And again, to do introspection, is that true? Do we have fellowship? In other words, that the people we gather with and do life with are those who worship God with the intent of knowing God and making Him known. That's the purpose. That's why we gather together. It's the main subject, mostly, when we meet. Do we speak about other things? No, I'm just kidding. Yes, yes, we speak about other things as well. But the main thing is God. And also the things God gives for us to enjoy. But He's the center. Important, because these people will shape us and form us. Do not mistake friendship with fellowship. And also do not mistake association with belonging. In other words, we can gather regularly with the church of the living God, yet not belong to it. Are you with me? I always think about the parable of the wedding feast. You know, where Jesus tells this parable of the king hosting this banquet, and as they enjoy themselves, they note that there's a guy that's not dressed the right way, wondering how he got in. I always wonder, why did he think he could go in the first place? Might have seen a couple of people that he associated with sometimes. And like, well, they're there, I can also go in maybe. Then no, you're not dressed properly. You're not washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. You're not saved, not sanctified. Now, like Billy Sunday would say, standing in church does not make you Christian, just like standing in your garage doesn't make you a car. Yes? Being somewhere doesn't make you something. Gathering with the church doesn't make you part of the church. Gathering with the church should be an outflow of those who belong to it, yes, amen. But it's not what makes us Christian, it's not what makes us saved. It's not saved by association, if you can call it that. I knew many saved people, therefore I tend to want to make it into heaven. They have some pool up there. They'll get me in. It's not how it works. So don't mistake friendship and fellowship, neither association with belonging. But then again, the question we should ask is, how then do we know? How do we know? If Paul writes to the church and says, test to see whether you're in the faith. If Jesus says, many will call me Lord, Lord, and I will tell them, depart from me, I never knew you. How do we know? What's the characteristics? Important for us to answer that question. And again, this will inevitably be the result. Why? Because Paul says this is the church of the living God. This is the church of the living God. If it was the church of the dead God or some association that gathered together to kind of reflect on the life of someone that used to live, then yes. We might look a little bit different and there won't be something inevitably produced, but this is the church of the living God. The resurrected King lives here and He is intimately involved with His people and He molds and shapes us into something inevitably. Why? Because He's the one that does the work. He does the work. That's why the product looks the same. I'm not saying we all will look and sound the same at the end, but the outflow following God looks the same for each and every Christian as we follow Him in obedience. Because it's the church of the living God, where the living God dwells, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the sovereign God, who pours His Spirit into us, producing something in us, doing something through us. And again, now the question, what would be the evidence? What would be the main characteristics? To say, for example, say we move somewhere and we go to a different town or place and we want to know, where's the church of the living God? Where does this living God's family gather together? And I'm not saying it would be a single church or only a specific church. Lots of different ones called a lot of different things, but this characteristic will be there. And like I say, in our day and age, there's a lot of different people with a lot of different opinions, some holding them very strongly. This is how we know that the church is alive. This is a living church. This is a dead church. And how does God dwell among His people? Through the Spirit. And look how the Spirit decides to, through Paul, define the church of the living God. It's a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's how we know. That's the characteristics. That's how God chooses to manifest Himself. A pillar and buttress of the truth. We can also read it the other way around. A pillar and buttress of the truth is the church of the living God. It is what it is. It's not what it could be. It is this. And that word buttresses can be translated mainstay or foundation. In other words, this church is founded upon the truth. The people's lives are shaped by that truth. And what we hold in the air and proclaim to the world is the truth. That's how we know. This is the church of the living God. That is how God chooses to manifest Himself, through his truth. And this is true of the church in general. What we believe, what we preach on a Sunday, but also true of each and every member of this household. Is your life shaped by the truth? And are you also like a pillar holding up the truth and proclaiming the truth for all to see? The inevitable outflow, truth, always does a work inside of us and a work through us. Always. Why? It's the church of the living God. When God comes and gives life, he produces the change, and the result is what he intends it to be. Amen. Jesus says to the disciples in Mark 1:17, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I will do the making. But if you sit at my feet, this will be the process. Inevitably. Inevitably. And there's a lot of things that the truth will do in and through us and will produce in and through us. But the truth needs to be the foundation and the truth needs to be the emphasis. Christ present, Christ proclaimed. That's how we know. This is where the living God dwells. That's how we know as individuals whether we are part of the church of the living God. It always goes together. And don't mistake proclamation of the truth with invitation to where someone is proclaiming the truth. There's a difference. Should we invite people to church and to small group and to events where the gospel will be shared? Yes, by all means, do that. But should we as individuals proclaim the gospel where we are to the people that are there? Yes, we should. And not only should we, this would be the inevitable outflow of those who follow God. So if you're not shaped by the truth, in other words, if you've not submitted yourself to a process of discipleship where other people invest into you and you invest into others for the purpose of knowing him and making him known, and if you've never shared the gospel with someone, then you should consider your salvation. Then you should consider your salvation. Specifically if we say we've been saved for years. If we've been saved for years and years and we've never reached this point where we share the gospel of someone else, you should consider your salvation. This is what the truth produces. This is what the church is. A foundation and buttress of the truth, a pillar that holds up the truth for all to see, that proclaims it to the world around them. When Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, he says, baptize them and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. The command to make disciples is part of all that he has commanded them. It is the inevitable outflow of those who follow God. And lest we say that the good news is just good news for us and not for all, that is not true. That is the mystery of godliness that we're going to read about in just a moment. That through Christ, salvation is for all people. For all people. And if the church knows this, then that is what we live for primarily. And if we don't see it in action, at least we should see it in our intention. And where would we know if we have an intent to share the gospel? In our prayer lives. After Paul shares his testimony in chapter 1 and he says, this is a trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came to save sinners of whom I am foremost. What does he tell Timothy? What's the first thing that the church should do? First of then, pray for all people. For this is good and pleasing in the sight of God who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Then pray. And yet it's important to check ourselves because as human beings we tend to justify. Amen. Think of a lot of reasons why we actually are doing what we should or don't have to do what we should. And the most popular one that we hear these days is, no, but I'm not there yet. I don't have all of the information together. I don't know what to share, but if I have a good grasp on the gospel, then I'll share the gospel. And like our regional leader, Henny says, what got you saved is what you need to proclaim to others to get them saved as well. Are you with me? You needed to believe something in order to be saved. That thing you believed, that's what you proclaim. The saved person has everything they need to proclaim it to others because what got them saved is what they need to proclaim to others to get them saved. Amen. Well, otherwise we say we don't know why we're saved. We think we are, we don't know why. And then also you should consider your salvation if you don't know why you are saved. But what got us saved is what we need to get others saved. Amen. And the person with the intent will inevitably grow towards that. I remember once I have told the story before that we were ministering at a school to the youth. Well, that's where the youth are in school. But we were ministering there, and as I was walking into the school, a guy came walking out. And as he greeted me, he was like kind of looking down, turning his whole body away, kind of waving. And I thought to myself, wow, I've never seen a more shy guy in my life than this guy. Like his whole demeanor is just shying away. And as we got in the school, they announced, hey, we have a guest speaker that's coming to speak to us. And back comes this guy. He's the speaker. And what is the topic? Evangelism. Sharing the gospel of the world around us. And he is a full-time evangelist employed by the church, and he literally just goes around evangelizing people. And he said, remember when he got saved, he had this burning passion to tell other people about Christ. And for weeks he would go out on the streets, standing there, and the people would pass by him, and had this passion, but he just couldn't start speaking. He just couldn't get it out. He said, and one day he started to speak and he hasn't stopped since. If the desire is there, it will flow out inevitably. But if the outflow isn't there, don't hit the hose. Check the tap. Are you with me? If we're not producing something, don't try harder to produce what you can't. Okay, make sure you're plugged in and the water is turned on. Are we sitting at the feet of Christ? Have we truly surrendered to God? But this is how we know. This is where the living God dwells. By a life shaped by the truth and by the proclamation of that truth. Because truth always does a work inside and always does a work through us. Impossible for it to work the other way around. Now, again, like I said, at this point we might feel like, okay, I haven't yet, but tomorrow I am. I'm going to muster up the courage and go. And important to know that, yes, obedience is needed, like Hanu just said. If God tells us to do certain things, we should step out in obedience. It's not going to be automatic. Like my wife also says, God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But he's not going to do for you what he expects you to do. That's obedience. Because free grace theology is also there, that we have to do nothing. I remember once having a lunch with a group of guys, and the one guy specifically, he's always encouraging free grace. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to join a church. We don't have to event. We do nothing. Christ did it all. And that morning as we sat down, he began to speak and says, yes, this morning again, he read Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And he just realized, Jesus does everything. And I joked a little bit, and I said, but at least you read that part yourself, right? There is something that we need to do. Obedience is still required when it comes to following God. But he enables this obedience. And how does he do that? Verse 16. Look at this. This is beautiful. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. That word mystery doesn't mean something that's hidden. In Scripture, it means something that was hidden but is now revealed. The mystery of the gospel was God through Christ bringing all people to himself. That mystery has now been revealed. And it is the mystery of godliness. In other words, it's not just the thing that gets us saved, it's also the thing that sustains, that sanctifies, that sends us out. We don't move past this. This produces everything in us. And either it produces everything or nothing. Either we've responded to it or we haven't. But it saves, it sustains, it sanctifies, it sends us out. And we are sent out with this message. But great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then it sums up the gospel and the effect of it. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And Paul says, this is what produces that church inevitably. This is what causes us to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is what causes us to be a family and a household of God. People with a love for one another and a love for the world that flows out of their love for God. And if we love one another, we do life together. And if we love the world, we preach the gospel. Because that is what they need. And the gospel is what? That he was manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ became man. The King of Kings became a man. To do what? to come and tell us, hey, you're almost there, just keep on. To come and give us good advice. No, to give his life as ransom for many, to do what we could not do and to be what we could not be. So that in him we can be. So that through his life and through his death, the Spirit gets poured out in me so that he produces in me what he wants to see in me. And this is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus dies for us because we are in need of help. And then as we respond, he gives us his Spirit to do something through us. And then as he does that through us, he rewards us for it. That is the goodness and the grace and the love of God towards us. Jesus Christ living the life we should have lived and dying the death we should have died. Making a way for us. And again, this is important to note. Why do many people not experience the effect of the gospel in their lives? Because they never acknowledge they need the gospel. We believe in the gospel. Yes, that is what God did for sinners. But first we need to admit we are sinners for that salvation to take place here. There's one way to the Father, and that is through Christ. But then you first have to acknowledge that you need him. And even in our traditional Christian culture that we live in, how many times do people say, yes, I need to get back to God. I've wandered away a little. That will imply you started with God. You didn't. People say, I need to get back on the road. You didn't even know there was a road. Jesus didn't come down to say, just a little bit to the right. You were almost off track there. We didn't even know there was a road. Removed from God, nobody seeks God. All have turned astray. All have become worthless. And we need to acknowledge that. And many times we are so caught up in this work-based gospel, like Paul mentioned in verses 8 to 11. People that use the law unlawfully. The law is not there to save you. The law is there to diagnose. To show that you have a problem, and the gospel is the solution. And many times we, like the prodigal son, come walking through the road, but we know here the Father comes. And he was still rehearsing his repentance in his head and how he was going to apologize and how he was going to tell the Father that he's going to work for him, and the Father hugs him before he can say a thing. He kisses him and he says, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the calf. My son is back. He was dead, but he's alive again. And what do? We see the Father coming and we go in another way. Jump the fence, start working in the vineyards. Why? So that when the Father arrives, I can show him that I've done enough. Look, are you pleased yet? And we see him coming as we're working in the ground. Then we run to the next vineyard and we run to the next field. Never sustained. Why? Because you cannot skip the Father before you do the work. And many of us, the problem is we try and do something, but there's nothing inside. It's not sustainable. And then we read our Bible for a while, and then we stop. And then we pray for a while, and then we stop. And then we try and evangelize, and then we stop. But there's no endurance. Why? Because the love of the Father is what motivates and compels us. That's what Paul said. The love of Christ compels us. Because we've concluded that one has died for all, therefore all has died. You can't run past that. You can't skip that. And many of us, when the Father comes to us, we dive underneath. And what is needed is not for us to try harder, but to sit still. And allow God to come and reveal the love he has for you. Sit still. Stop running. And then when you sit at his feet, and yes, when he commands you, then obey. Follow in obedience. But you need to sit still and allow God to come and do the work. We cannot produce in us what God produces in us. He does that. He does that. And when we don't see that through us, it's not because we are not trying hard enough, it's because we're not at the feet of Christ. We are not close with the one who saves and sanctifies, because he does that work inevitably. Go to God. And don't assume you have ever been there. You might have seen him from a distance. You might have seen the power of God in the life of others, but don't assume that you've been there. And if you know you have, then return if you're not. But God produces this in us. Then it says he was vindicated by the Spirit. What does that mean? Romans 1 verse 3 to 5 says he was born in the flesh according to the clan of David. But through his resurrection, through the power of the Spirit, he was declared to be the Son of God in righteousness. Jesus' resurrection declared, that is the Son of God, that is a righteous man. And what does that mean for us? Two things, depending on whether you believe or not. Romans 4:25, he was raised for our justification. So in other words, my salvation is as sure as that the fact that Christ is alive. He was raised for my justification. My salvation is as sure as his resurrection. I will be with him one day. Why? Because of him. Because what he did. He was raised for our salvation. That makes salvation certain. But what does it mean for the world? Acts 17, verse 30 to 31. It says, the time of ignorance God overlooked, and now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness through a man. And by that he's given assurance by raising him from the dead. Either justification or judgment, but those two things are certain. And if we say we are the justified, how can we sit with our hands folded if we know that the others, their judgment is certain? Judgment will come. That person at work, that person in your family, judgment will come. Of that is given assurance by raising Christ from the dead. And as we are here on Resurrection Day, we should remember that. Our justification is certain, their judgment is certain. We cannot sit with our hands full. That should compel us in love to proclaim the truth. And both aspects of that, the full gospel, God will judge sin, but God will also save those who turn to him in faith. But important for us to proclaim the gospel. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Again, the inevitable outflow of salvation. Even the angels are partnering with us in the spreading of the gospel. Scripture says they long to look into this mystery. They didn't know what God's plan was. As the one guy tells the story, you know, the angels kind of looking into this plan unfold, and as they see Christ crucified and raised up, they kind of wondering, who's going to be the first person that enters here? Who's going to be the first guy that makes it up? And surprise, surprise, it's who? It's the thief on the cross. And they're like, oh, they don't know. They don't know if this is the right guy. This was what they were expecting. After all of this, this guy shows up. Belongs to no church, hasn't been baptized, doesn't know the confessionals, knows nothing. Can't even quote John 3:16. What's going on here? I mean, at least John 3:16. It's as simple as him saying, no, Christ, the guy on the middle cross, he said I could come. By his resurrection and faith, it is certain, and that message needs to be proclaimed to the nations. Because as the angels see Jesus Christ raised from the dead, the people come there, and what's the first thing they say? He's not here, he's risen. Go tell his disciples to go and meet you where he said he would meet you. When they get there, and what does Jesus say? What's the command? Go into all the nations, make disciples. Baptizing them, teaching them, and behold what? I am with you. I am with you. Where does the living God dwell? Where does God make his power manifest? By those who live and proclaim the truth. You want to experience something about God's presence and God's power? Proclaim the gospel to the nations. You want to see God manifest? Proclaim the gospel to the nations. You want to see God glorified? Believed on in the world, taken up in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father. And how do we now give him glory? How do we now share in that glory? We proclaim the gospel because when the nations believe in him, he receives that glory. Well, how does Paul define the gospel in chapter 1, verse 11? He says the gospel of the glorious gospel of our God. The glorious gospel of our God. We want to experience the glory of God. We want to take part in the presence of God, experience his power. We live the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. And again, that is the inevitable outflow of those who sit with him. Those who meet with the living God, because that's what the living God produces in them. That's why the Spirit is poured out. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. Acts 2 verse 8, why? To be my witnesses, to proclaim the gospel to this world, Acts 4 verse 31, when they prayed and the whole place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again, what was the result? And they continued to proclaim the word of God with boldness. The church of the living God. And I want to end off us with two questions.